If you've got your Bibles, I'd like to turn back to
Ephesians chapter 3 and to concentrate tonight on the section beginning at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. And all of God's word is inspired, equally so. But I do believe there are some parts of the Bible which seem more special than others. I remember reading William Hendrickson's commentary on John, and in the first few pages, he says, you need to take off your shoes because you're about to approach holy ground. John's gospel, he said, was very holy ground. I would argue the same for Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 21. Geoffrey Wilson says, here we have the content of what many consider to be the most sublime of all Paul's prayers. Stuart Olliott says, this is a passage of indescribable grandeur. There is a magnificence about it which raises us to the heights. And so what we're about to go through tonight, and I imagine these verses will be two or three sermons, not all tonight, over the next few weeks, but these verses, we should spend our lives striving for this. All to know this. And it's a prayer. I want to split it into three parts. The first is how Paul begins, what he asks for, and then thirdly, how he ends his prayer. That's what we're going to do over the next few sermons on this section. As way of introduction, the Apostle Paul says, isn't he, in verse 14, for this reason, he's about to pray, and what's driving him to pray is for this reason. So what is this reason? Well, Paul has just been talking about the fact that this message has come to these Ephesian Gentiles. And he says to them, listen, you were uncircumcised Gentiles. You were called the uncircumcision in a derogatory way. It says in chapter 2, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to all the promises of the covenant. In fact, he sums it up by saying, listen, you Ephesians were without hope and without God in the world. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were just carrying out the desires of your body and your mind. And because of that, you were children of wrath. That was your situation. You weren't Jews. You were outsiders. You were transgressors and sinners, and you didn't even know you were. You had no interest in God, and you had no hope, and you were facing wrath. But God was gracious. He showed you mercy. And because of his great love, he called you. He saved you. He joined you to Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, if you remember all those months back, all the privileges that the Christian has, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, you have an inheritance to look forward to. And he has sealed you by his Spirit. And now when Paul thinks about this, and he's been talking about this for nearly three chapters, it drives him to pray. And like I said to you in the first sermon, I've been preaching on Ephesians, that this is an open letter. It wasn't just written for these Ephesians. It was written to us. As much to us in 21st century London as it was in first century Ephesus. Everything I've just said about the Ephesians is equally true of you and I. We were no hopers. We were outsiders. We did live in the lusts of our mind and in our flesh. We were facing the wrath of God. But God called you, saved you, and lavished on you all these blessings. Now, tonight maybe you're sat there and you're not a Christian. Well, can I urge you to call out to Jesus Christ tonight? Because the great news is this. Why is it that you are here tonight? Maybe, well, your mates brought you. Maybe your family's brought you. Maybe you've just turned up. But the reason is this. Because before God put the sun, the moon, the stars in their place, he ordered that on this particular night, you should be here. And maybe tonight, as Lloyd-Jones called it, the romance of the gospel, is you're here tonight because all these blessings are about to become yours. Incredible. So tonight, with this background, for this reason, when Paul thinks about all that God has done for Gentiles, all that he's done for these Ephesians, all that he's done for Thessalonian Park, he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he's taken up what he was about to say in chapter 3, verse 1. But obviously, there was a parenthesis where he talks about himself. He gets to prove the point that God has reached out to the Gentiles. So he's really picking up now what he meant to say in verse 1. And really, I think some people say that it's likely he didn't pick up his thread completely until he gets to chapter 4. But he starts now to pray. And like I said, I want to break it into three sections. How he begins, which we look at tonight. What he asked for, we might look at one of those things tonight. And then how he ends his prayer. So how did Paul begin his prayer? Well, if you look at verse 14 in chapter 3, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. The Apostle Paul thinks about everything God has done. He's about to pray. And the first thing he does is this. He bows down. You see, he realizes he's approaching God. And God is a king. God is a holy king. God is majestic. And so the first thing Paul does is he bows his knees. Now, I don't think Paul was, this was unique to Paul. I think that if you read the Bible, there's lots of references that I'll give you now. Lots of examples of people in the Bible who, when they prayed, they bowed. You look at in 2 Chronicles, Solomon knelt to pray. He says, O Lord God of Israel. He kneels to pray. Ezra, he says, I fell upon my knees. In Nehemiah, he said, we bowed our faces to the ground. There's references in Philippians and Romans and Isaiah that says that every knee will bow. In the Psalms, the psalmist says, I bow down in the fear of you. You see, maybe the best example of all, though, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the spotless, sinless Son of God, who didn't have any sins to confess, who was didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. But the man, Jesus Christ, in Gethsemane, do you know what he does? He kneels. That was my point tonight. Maybe we've become over familiar with God. Maybe we have forgotten that he's God. See, Paul Blackham says, it's hard to ever justify the slouched attitude that is sometimes seen in people's prayers. You see, I'm not suggesting tonight that we get on our knees every time we pray, but what I'm saying is this. Our inward posture should be one of humbly bowing before a great God. You see, we live in a society, don't we, which I think has become increasingly casual. I like reading political biographies. I'm not going to give my political bent away tonight. But I read Tony Blair's book. And I read a book about Tony Blair. And he said this, the guy writing it, Tony Blair was very casual and familiar. He said to the chief of the British Army, call me Tony. And the chief said, no, I'll call you Prime Minister. His wife, Sherry, went to meet the Queen. She said to Princess Anne, call me Sherry. Princess Anne said, I'd rather not, Mrs. Blair. You see, we're coming out increasingly, aren't we, into a society which is more and more familiar and casual. And maybe that has happened to us in the church. Do Do you worry sometimes that maybe, just maybe, the fear of God has gone? He's God. You see, in the Old Testament, there were people who lived around the Israelites, and they all had their little gods. They were mini gods, local gods. But the Israelite came to the God of the whole earth. All the other gods were dead. He was the God of the whole earth. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, who was God incarnate, he says, doesn't he, to all these people, he said, listen, before Abraham was. I am. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. So when I pray at the beginning of the service, when I prayed a few moments ago, I am talking to the Creator of the universe. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Who do we just talk to? Well, we talked to the one, didn't we? Who spoke. And mountains came into being. And seas were rolled out. You see, where does God live? Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. You come to a church like this and you think, wow, church is a little bit old-fashioned. God is a little bit out of date. He's a bit old-fashioned. And actually a little bit embarrassing. Let me take you to God's neighborhood. You see, the nearest star to us is the sun, isn't it? 93 million miles away. A million times bigger than the earth. The God we just pray to, he made that. And then this sun, it belongs to a galaxy called the Milky Way. And in the Milky Way, there are 100,000 other stars. And there are 100,000 other galaxies. The next nearest galaxy is the Whirlpool Galaxy. That's 300 million stars. If we traveled at 186,000 miles per second, it would take us 31 million years to get to the nearest star in the Whirlpool Galaxy. That is who we've just prayed to. Of course I bow my knee. He's God. He's not my mate. He's not someone who I can just say, all right, buddy, old boy. He's God. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about God, he bows his knee. You're God. I wonder whether the casualness of the day and age we live in has rubbed off on the church. And we maybe now need to once again remember that we are coming to somebody who it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. He's a consuming fire. He's God. Paul, when he prays, he begins reverently. But he also comes before him confidently. You see, look at verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now what I'm about to say might sound completely contradictory to my first point, but it's not. On the one hand, when you and I pray, we have to remember that we are coming to an awesome being. When Moses said, show me your glory, he said, you can only see the back part of me. When Moses met him on the mountain, he came down and his face glowed, shone. So when you and I pray, we are praying to that being. He is infinitely higher than us. He is majestic and splendor. We come reverently. But at the same time, I can come confidently. Because he's my Father. He's my Father. You see, don't fall into two extremes. But don't fall into the one extreme where you treat him like your mate. And you bring him down to our level. And it's all casual. But equally, don't be frightened of him. He's your Father. You see, one of the biggest blessings we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, people like Packer say, is the greatest spiritual blessing is adoption. Adoption. You see, you and I tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, just listen in. But if you are a Christian tonight, God has adopted you into his family. He has said to you and I, you are now, you've now become my children, my sons. He's made us members of our family, of his family. Now, some people, they debate, don't they? And with brilliant minds, far more brilliant minds than I've got, they debate why God, if he knew Adam and Eve and human beings would sin, why he went ahead and made the world. I don't know the answer to that. I don't. But let me offer you a suggestion. Maybe, just maybe, it was that through redemption, through his son saving us, he could destine us to an even higher dignity than creation bestowed upon us. He made us as his creatures. But through Jesus Christ, we've become his sons. His sons. Adopted into his family. Now, in Roman law, adopted children enjoyed exactly the same rights as natural children. How much does God love you? We'll come to that in next week's sermon. But how much does God love you? Well, he loves you as much as he loves his only begotten son. Jesus Christ is his son. And we are his sons. Who does he love the most? He doesn't. He loves us as much as he loved his only begotten son. What a privilege. And so tonight, you and I, when we come before him in prayer, we can be intimate with him. We can call him our Father. Remember when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he doesn't say, listen, when you pray, say our Creator, our Judge. He says, say our Father. Our Father. When he appears to Mary after he's risen from the dead, Jesus Christ says, listen, go and tell the disciples, I am going to my Father and your Father. But maybe best of all, he says to us, listen, call me Abba Father. Call me Abba Father. What does Abba Father mean? Well, it means this, Dad. So on the one hand, I spend the first 10 minutes of my sermon trying to feebly give you the massiveness of God, the holiness of God, the fact that you and I can't mess about and come into his and stumble into his presence. He's God, but he's also Dad. He's Dad. I say that as reverently as I can, but it's in the Bible. Call me Abba Father. You can be that intimate with me. I don't know if you've seen the picture of Barack Obama in the Oval Office, the most powerful man in the world, at least for the next couple of weeks. And then who knows what's going to happen. But anyway, at the moment, Barack Obama is the most powerful man in the world. The Oval Office is an impressive place. To you and I, Barack Obama is the commander-in-chief. He holds the nuclear codes. He has the full weight of the US military behind him. But there's a picture of him in the Oval Office, and his two little daughters are hiding behind his desk. To me and you, he's Mr. President. To them, he's Dad. We are coming before the Ancient of Days. But he's Dad. You can call him my Father. And so when I pray and I ask God to forgive me for my sins as a Christian, I'm not praying in relation to the eternal judge. But I'm coming to my Heavenly Father and asking to restore fellowship between Father and Son. Now, maybe you're sat there tonight and you've got a pretty bad experience of your Father. So the fact that I talk about God being your Father and you can come to your Father, maybe to some of you, that brings back horrible memories and you think, oh no. But God is the perfect Father. I don't know if you've ever been to see a play called Inspector Calls. It's about I don't know what it's about. But I remember in the play, there's a boy who falls into trouble. In all sorts of trouble. And at the end of the play, the father says to him, listen, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? He says, well, because you're not the sort of father I can turn to when I'm in trouble. Can I tell you on the authority of the word of God that this father is the sort of father you can come to when you're in trouble? I imagine tonight in front of me is some pretty messed up sinners. I imagine tonight in front of me there are people who are Christians but are properly messed up. I imagine tonight there are backsliders and And maybe there are people here tonight who haven't prayed for weeks, if not months, because there's a sin between you and your Father. And you're worried about going back to Him because you think He must be sick of you. Can I encourage you tonight to go back to Him? Go back to Him. He's exactly the sort of Father you can come to when you're in trouble. Now, why do I believe that? Is it because I've seen the play Inspector Calls and it's a good illustration? Not at all. Because Luke 15, the perfect picture of God the Father. His son completely messed up. He was smelling of pig dung. He'd been with prostitutes. He'd wasted all his inheritance. And yet this father hooks up his robe and runs to meet him and says, come home. And you can come right back to where you belong, in the heart of the family. Not at a distance, but right up close. Tonight, maybe our Heavenly Father is about to hook up his robe in heaven and come running to Amien Park because one of his sons is going to call out to him again. Or maybe one person here tonight who's never called out to him is going to call to him. And he always comes. He always comes. But you see, we say to me, God is my Father. Maybe you say that quite a lot. God is my Father. But the opposite is also true, you know. My Father is God. My Father is God. I've said this before. But when you're in school, you always say, didn't you, like, well, maybe you don't do this, but we did in Wales anyway. We'd get into arguments in the school yard and we'd say, my dad is better than your dad. We've all done that, haven't we? My dad's better than your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's faster than your dad. My dad's harder than your dad. My dad's richer than your dad. Do you know what Jesus Christ says? He says, my Father's greater than all. My Father's greater than all. Because my Father, He holds all other fathers in His hand. The breath that fathers are drawn tonight, this Father's here tonight, the breath we are drawn is because that Father has given us the breath. Nations rise and fall at this Father's command. He holds the whole universe in His hands. Your Father's great. He's greater than all. And as Paul prays, he comes reverently because he's coming to God. But he comes confidently because God is his Father and his Father is God. My friends, do you realize what a privilege you have tonight in coming to God in prayer? Do you know what happens when we do it, don't we? We just do it out of habit and routine. But do you actually know what is happening when you shut your eyes and you cry out to God? I don't know if you've ever been to America and to Washington. I don't know if you've ever visited the White House. Now listen to this. The White House is closed to the American public and is protected by the United States Secret Service. Every road within a 300-yard radius is closed. A 10-feet-high gate circles the grounds. Snipers are posted on most roofs. And it is one of the only buildings in the whole world to have its very own parliamentary army protecting it. Not only this, but if you wanted to try and land a helicopter there or jump the gate, surface-to-air missile launchers stationed around the site would shoot you down if you were an unauthorized guest. One day, a little boy walked through the gates. He smiled at the security guards and carried on across the grass. As he walked, he saluted the army officer and skipped towards the west wing doors. When he reached the door, he knocked, then flung open the doors impatiently. Running straight past the registration desk, he began to quicken his pace towards the president's private office. He went past guard after guard after guard after guard until he reached the door to the President of the United States' main office door. Outside stood two guards, 6 feet 4 inches of muscle and gun, with sunglasses to match. They looked at the boy, and the boy looked back. In a hurry, with no time to waste, he pushed open the doors, and there before him stood the President of the USA, John F. Kennedy. The president looked up from his desk and said this, "Sen, where have you been? I've missed you so much." The little boy's name was Jack Kennedy, the son of J.F. Kennedy, the president of the USA. You see, you and I would have no chance getting to the president's private office. We'd be shot down. But his son cuts through it all. And this door opens and his dad, "Dad, tonight, the throne room of heaven is infinitely more awesome than the White House. And God is infinitely more powerful than the president of the USA. But tonight, before we go to bed, we bow the knee and we pray." The description of the throne of heaven in the Bible is obviously, a lot of it is imagery and figurative, but it's to create the sense of the awesomeness of that throne room. You see, tonight, when we prayed, we come to God who is surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim. There are millions and millions of angels attending him. His glory fills the temple. When John saw the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, when John saw the throne room, there was flashing of lightning and he heard sounds and peals of thunder showing the majesty and the dreadful power of God. Before the throne, there's a big sea of glass which illustrates the transcendence of God. Around the throne, there are 24 elders sat on 24 thrones. Fire comes down from the throne. And those around it, the four creatures, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." What an awesome throne. But tonight, I will bow my knee before I go to bed tonight. And I will talk to the God who sits on that throne. It's awesome. And he'll say, "Alan, I've looked forward to speaking to you all day." God, you cry to him, "I've been looking forward to speaking to you all day." And in myself, I would say this, "But yes, but I'm sinful. I'm dirty. Imagine if I could literally go to that throne room tonight with all the fire and all the peals of thunder and the lightning and the great creatures and the angels. I would be terrified." But he says to me, "Alan, don't worry. Look who's next to me, your Savior. There is now no condemnation. You're in him. Relax. I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I sit on the circle of the earth. But I'm your Father, and you're in Jesus Christ. Now tell me, cast all your care upon me. Tell me all your needs, and I will supply them according to my riches in glory." You see, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Isn't come boldly to the throne, because God is on there. He's also your Father." But tonight, as Paul begins his prayer, he comes reverently. He comes confidently. And he also comes expectantly. He says this, doesn't he? He prays in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before my Father." And then in verse 16 he says, "And you me according to your riches in glory." Now that's expectant. You see, these Ephesians, they had very little political power and small financial resources. You read Acts chapter 19. There was a they were in orbit of the magical power of the sorcerer. They had upset the financial powers of the metal workers. And the mob power of the citizens in Acts chapter 19 were really up against them. They were an insignificant band. They lived in the shadow of the great temple of Diana. And they were surrounded, they were just marginalized and just a pathetic group of first century Christians. Plain, simple nobodies. That's you and I today, isn't it? There's not many people here, I don't think, who have much power, much influence. I'm sure if the impressive people of the world came here tonight, they wouldn't really worry about us. We live, don't we, in a world which is increasingly anti-God. You go to work tomorrow and maybe some of you got difficult workplaces. It's difficult to be a Christian. We live in an increasingly aggressive liberal society which almost tries to bulldoze us. Some of you have got difficult situations. You're up against it. But can I tell you tonight, you can pray to a rich king. You can call out to somebody who has got riches in glory. You see, my dad, I love my dad. I love him. And I think my dad loves me. He would do anything for me. But he's quite poor. And so if he helps me out, I remember when we moved to London, he would love to have helped me out. But if my dad gives me £100, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. There's a house in his street going for £8,000. Imagine that. Imagine that in London, a house for £8,000. So he wants to help me. He's my dad. He loves me. But he'll help me according to his riches. I come to my Heavenly Father. And when he says he will help me according to his riches in glory, he owns the world. And so even though we might be a pathetic little group of people up against it in a very aggressive liberal society, we can pray to a king who's rich. Apparently Salman Rushdie once met Bill Clinton, who was the president of the United States. Bill Clinton said to him, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Tonight, God in his word says to you, What can I do for you? What can I do for you? Now, I don't think I'm obsessed with American history, but let me just give you one more thing from America. It's Christmas, I've been reading. Sam Rayburn once was the Speaker of the House, and the teenage daughter of a reporter that Rayburn knew died suddenly. The next morning, the reporter heard a rapping on his apartment door and opened it and found Rayburn standing there. Rayburn said, I've just come by to see what I can do to help. The reporter, stuttering and trying to recover his surprise, indicated there was not anything really he could do. They were making all the arrangements for the funeral. Rayburn said, well, have you all had coffee this morning? The reporter confessed that they hadn't had time to do that yet, to which Rayburn said, well, I can at least make the coffee. Rayburn went in and made his way to the kitchen in search of the coffee. While Rayburn was busy with coffee making, the reporter remembered that Rayburn usually had a stated weekly appointment on this particular morning. So he half inquired, Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to be having breakfast at the White House with the President this morning. Well, I was, admitted Rayburn. But I called the President and told him I had a friend who was in trouble and I couldn't come. Tonight, you are coming to the person, the being, who upholds the whole universe. He's the one who oversees America and Russia and Syria and Britain and Brexit and everything. But when you come to him tonight before you go to bed, he'll say to all of that, my son's come to talk to me. What do you want? What do you want? What can I do for you? If I can say it respectfully and reverently, he'll almost put the coffee on and you can talk with your father. And you can tell him everything that's happened. Confess your sins to him. Tell him all your cares. And he's there to help you. And he'll help you according to his riches in glory. You see, prayer is an amazing thing. Do you know that? We take it for granted, but prayer is an amazing thing. But as I close tonight, let me just say this. When we pray, let's remember at the beginning of this year who it is we are coming before. He's God. Let's not bring him down to our level. I don't know about you and my prayers, but I tell God what I want him to do. I tell God how I think he should answer my prayers. I give him a list of things. Now, can you do that? And can you do that? And can you make sure that happens? And all these sort of things. He's God. I should just come to him and recognize and bow in his presence and realize his majesty and grandeur. But also come with that confidence that he's my Father. He loves me. And so I can come expectantly. The richest king on earth is my Father, who loves me and wants to do what's best for me. And so surely I should come expectantly. And I should come more often, pour out my soul to him. You see, I don't know if you've ever read Revelation chapter 8. There's an intriguing verse which says, "And heaven fell silent for half an hour." There's lots of debate what that means, but one thing I do think it means is that when God's people praise, it's almost like God says to heaven, "Shh, my people are praying. Shh, I need to listen to my people tonight on Wednesday night. Private prayer, corporate prayer. Remember who we're coming to." And God says to heaven, "Quiet, quiet. My people are praying. And they're going to come to me reverently, confidently, and expectantly." Now, next Sunday night, we look at what to pray for. But as you pray this week, remember those things. You're coming to God, who is your Father, but come expectantly. Let's sing a hymn. It's going to be on the...